We're in Genesis 11. Genesis chapter 11. The Tower of Babel. Coming back to Genesis after Easter last week, we have been in a context where there was a worldwide flood. The flood wiped out the entire world, save eight people. The eight people on the boat were righteous people. God saves the righteous. Noah, we know specifically, was a righteous man who walked with God. I wonder, I imagine what he must have said and the way he spoke, what they discussed while on the ark. They knew, maybe Noah was making it more clear to his family on the ark, is that what's happening, guys, is that the world was completely corrupt. You knew it. You saw it. You experienced it. You lived in it. That's why God is destroying it. That's why we hear people pounding on the hull of the ark. That's why we can't let them in. God has enclosed us and saved us. The question must have arisen. It certainly would have if I'd have been on it. What are we going to do when we get off? What's going to happen? What's the world going to look like? What do we do? The answer from Noah would have been what God told him to do in chapter 9, verse 1. What God told him, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." And in verse 7, "As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Noah must have told his sons, when we get off the boat, guys, you're going to have relations with your wives. You're going to have children. We're going to spread out. God wants us to populate this planet. There was a big problem on that boat, though. Sin made it on board, didn't it? If there were people on board, there was sin. And so you can predict what's going to happen. Even though God started over with a righteous man, it certainly answers the question of whether two righteous people, a man and a woman righteously coming together, are they going to produce righteous children? The answer is obviously no. Not necessarily. Unrighteous people can come together and produce a righteous one, but we're only made righteous by God. The problem is that sin reaches into every human being, and the way the earth restarted under Noah's family was through sinful people. But Noah must have told them, Shem, Ham, Japheth, we're going to get off, and I don't know what it's going to look like, but we're going to spread out, and God's going to give us the power of procreation, and we're going to spread out over His earth and do just what He says. And they must have talked about this for the year they were on the ark. Maybe when they got off of it, remember Noah made an altar to the Lord at the end of chapter 9. And they worshiped God. And they must have made their covenant with God saying, we will do as you told us. Look at chapter 11. I'm going to read it, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Now, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have the freedom to gather around it. And thank you for the amazing and wonderful prospect that our lives could be 100% holy and thoroughly changed through reading your word. The power of the Spirit, your Spirit, is in these words, is in this account. And we gather today in your name, we as believers, to worship you, knowing that there are unbelievers among us. Transform them, Lord. The medium through which you change lives is your word. Use your Spirit to regenerate them through the preaching of your word. Lord, may my words be completely forgotten if they contradict anything you say. Let us only remember and be changed by what you would say to us using me. So I pray for me. I pray for wisdom. I pray for leadership. I pray for the ability to simply preach your word and preach it unadulterated. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as they got off the boat and they decided to go their own way, you know that things when they decided to go God's way, the next generation decided to go their own way. It doesn't take but one generation to go south, does it? We think of the revivals in our country, those that came to this new land, some covenanted with God and made promises to God and wanted to start a nation of believers. It was founded for them on that, on religious freedom. Some truly did have a covenant with God, but our nation has never been Christian per se. It's always had a certain percentage of Christians in it. It's certainly founded on Christian principles. And even those who came forth and went out after a reformation or a revival, it lasted for a little while until, however, the people started having children. Because once you have kids, kids don't necessarily adopt your views. And then when they have kids, the revival two generations prior is over. We grasp for it in the second generation, hoping it'll come back. But it almost always goes away. And this revival, where God has brought just righteous people onto the earth, will only last until they start having kids. Noah and his wife, they brought three righteous sons. I believe they were righteous. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They had their wives, and they began to have children. What happened, really, in chapter 11 is a commentary on what we read in all of chapter 10. Because chapter 10 speaks of the way the people were dispersed. In chapter 10, verse 5, it speaks of each one according to his language, according to their families and to their nations. You look down at, say, at the end of the chapter, or at verse 20, I should say. And the sons of Ham separated according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands and their nations. So chapter 10 is telling us that people spread out according to their languages. But yet we don't even know that people spoke different languages until we get to chapter 11. In other words, chapter 10 and chapter 11 are reversed chronologically. Chapter 10 tells us what happened and chapter 11 explains why it happened. Here's why they were separated in their languages. So as they began to have children, and we know they began to have children very soon thereafter. In fact, if you would look over at chapter 11, verse 10. It says, these are the records of the generation of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. So Shem's having children 2 years after the flood. These people are becoming numerous. They all had many children and those children had children. And before things went the wrong way, verse 1, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. That's good. Because no one comes here who speaks a different language, you're not going to understand me. How many of you have ever been to a different country where you don't know the language? And after a while, it just gets old. You're going, I don't like to hear Germans talk. Sorry, Jonas, because I don't know German. And I'm sure they don't like to hear Americans speak because they just don't like Americans, right? You get tired. Like, I just want to go home. I want to go down. And I want to speak Texan again, right? You want to hear Texans speaking Texan. Or, you know, when you go to, speaking of another country, when you go to New York, you know, and you hear Yankee, and you just want to come back down and hear Texan again. But when you can't understand the words and you don't understand the meanings, it's everyone's in bad shape here. But when everyone's understanding it, it's good. We're all on the same page, we might say. It's a foundation we take for granted that we understand language. Language in and of itself is a miracle. It's unexplainable. Evolution cannot explain language. Barks from a dog and grunts from gorillas do not become languages. There's no way to determine for evolutionists how that happened. Just assume that it did. And yet language is so intricate. Your minds are taking in your ears take in the sound of my voice. And you process it in your God-given mind, your brain, and you synthesize it. You determine whether you know the tone of my voice. You know whether you like what I'm saying, how I'm saying it, why I'm saying it. everything, all these things are going on, and a thousand more things all at one time. Because while you're listening to me, you also catch glimpses of the people sitting in front of you. Those through your eyes. Your eyes are telling your brain things. You see things in your peripheral. People are moving around. People are talking. People are annoying you. You're thinking with your mind about what you're going to do this afternoon. So many thousands of things are going on in your mind, and yet you're hearing my voice and synthesizing it because you understand this language. You can even go out and understand another language if you go learn it, because you have the ability to learn it. Language is most amazing. It's absolutely inexplicable through evolution. It's God-given. God gives language to those made in His image. When God created man in His image, He gave him a language with which he could understand God and with which he could communicate to God. Without that, we can't understand God. We can't fellowship with God. We can know nothing about Him. Language. And God gave one language. You don't know what language that was. Doesn't tell us, but it was one language. And it came about as they journeyed east. Now, if they're in the mountains of Ararat, they're in modern-day Armenia, Turkey, to go east, they would have found their way. It's more of a southeast direction that they come across the plain or the land of Shinar, and settled there. This is modern Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent. They would have found land. Maybe they didn't like the Ararat Mountains. Maybe they came together and said, look, let's move on from here. This mountainous region is either too cold, too hot. We can't grow our crops here. Let's move on and find a place where we can go. And so they did. They journeyed east. Now, I don't know if it means anything that it says east here. But up to this point in Genesis and elsewhere in the Bible, journeying east is almost always a clue that people are journeying away from God. I was reading one commentator, and he piqued my interest on this. He said, look, when Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, God guarded the east gate. So they went east. To come into the east gate, they had to go off east. Remember Lot, when he wanted to separate from Abraham, where did he go? He went east to the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jacob traveled east away from his parents. East. If you live in the east, you live in an evil place. Come on, folks. I'm just making sure you're awake. That's a lousy application of the passage. But at least here, the fact that they're journeying east, it may be a clue that they're journeying away from God. I'm not saying it says that, but it might be a clue. And given what they will do, it certainly seems like they are journeying away from God. And they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They must have come together in their language and said, hey, let's head east. And so they did. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks. I want you to underline, if you like to write in your Bible and look spiritual, you'll look real spiritual once you die. If you got a lot of marks in your Bible, and I can hold it up one day and say, look how spiritual they were, they're working their Bible. But if you like to mark in there, mark that first one there, let us make. Let us make. They're all about us here. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. This is the way that they were going to build. This is what happens. This is how you make buildings in that land, then and now. Burn these or let them soak in the sun. They become extremely thick, very supportive of anything that you stack on top of them. Let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. Other nations at the time were using tar, or were using, I should say, stones. This might be some clue that what happened in Shinar, and by the way, this becomes the land of Babylon. This becomes the modern land of Iraq. They're down near the Persian Gulf. They're going to make this name. Those bricks are very common down there, certainly in the excavational digs. Let's make a building. Now, mind you, we looked back in chapter 10, verses 8 through 12, and we learned of a guy a couple of weeks ago named Nimrod. Nimrod had already been to this place. They're not coming to a desolate area. They're coming to the cities of Nimrod. And those cities that he built, he was a mighty hunter on the earth. And verse 10, chapter 10, verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So they must have heard, hey, there must be great things happening over to the east where Nimrod is. Let's go there. And so they did. And they arrived to find thriving cities. So in order to make sense of what they're doing and why it's wrong, we got to go back to what I said earlier, what God commanded them to do. Spread out, multiply on the face of the earth. These people are looking for a place to settle down. They're looking for a place. You might even put it together if you have an unhealthy view of retirement. One day I'm going to do everything I need to do. I'm going to store up all the money that I need, and I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it on my terms with my money. I'm going to settle down. Well, God has never told us to do that. Our goal in living is to bring glory to Him and go out, make disciples of all nations. You can live in the same place and do that, or you can travel all over the world and do it. We might see something there. These people, let's go to those cities and let's build. In verse 4, he says, they say, and come, let us build for ourselves a city. Again, there's let us build. And a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And here it is again, let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So what you see here is their plan, and you see their fear. Their fear is that we're going to be scattered. Their fear is that we're not going to be together. Now, I've looked at various models about how many people could have been on the planet, how many people they're talking to here. A conservative estimate would be probably about 1,500 people that are on the earth at this time. 1,500 people that have come from the loins of Shem, Ham, and Japheth and have come up to this point maybe 100 years later, whatever it may be. Maybe a little bit more, give or take. And it doesn't say that they all went off to the east. I would like to think that Shem did not. Shem was not doing that. Or maybe Shem, Ham, and Japheth weren't. None of them were, but their children might have been. Either way, let's go off. Our fear is that we're going to be scattered. We won't be together. So let's make a name for us. Here's going to be the problem. Not only have we journeyed east away from God, or away from God's plan that might be right there for them, we're going to start building. You know, then as now, if you want to make a name for yourself, what do? You build something great, don't you? You build maybe a reputation, or maybe it's a tall building. Maybe you want to have the tallest building in Houston. Or maybe it's the most beautiful building in Houston. Maybe if you're building churches, you want to build the best church. That can easily be. The most ornate church, or the largest one, will build it up to the sky. We could have built Harvest Bible Church way up there. And as you travel down 290, you could see, wow, look at that church. Let's make a name for us. It can happen anywhere. But if you want to make a name for yourself, build something. From a reputation to a building, make sure that that's your goal if you want to head east away from God. Let us make bricks. We're going to do this with bricks our own way, our own materials. And let us build for ourselves a city. A city. What are we going to have in our city? Well, if you want to build a great city, you're going to have a city that tries to attract people. I mean, we do that in our modern cities. You want to have big, huge sporting arenas. And you want to have enough of the population living in your city where you can have a sporting team. And you can get your name in the hat for the next Olympic Games. The whole world will look at you. Not a bad thing in and of itself, unless it's all about you. Unless it's all about making a name for ourselves. That's where they've gone wrong here. Let us do this. Let us do that. We're going to build ourselves a city and a tower, because that's what sticks out. Well, you know, Nimrod built this city and that city and that city. What makes your city so great? Well, you need to come to our city. We've got a really tall tower in our city. Come take a look at it. We do that all the time. We visit places on this in our country, in our city, in other nations to go see. What have you seen? The Leaning Tower of Pisa? Yes. And I'll bet you took a picture of it. I'll bet you took a picture with yourself in the picture. You saw that tower. Why else would you go to Pisa? You can have spaghetti and pizza here, right? That's Italian food. You went to Niagara Falls because there's these beautiful falls, water falling over a cliff. You saw that. That's the attraction of Niagara Falls. They've got a city of a lot of fun things. It's a beautiful city. But that's the attraction, are the falls. You went to the Grand Canyon. Now, no one built that except God, but that's a draw. In other places, we build things so that people will come to our city. Disney World, Disneyland. All the places that you are driven to see, people do that. I'm not saying that's wrong in and of itself. These people are going to have a draw to their city. And why? Because it's all about them. The Tower of Babel is all about rebellious people doing their own thing. Therefore, it's a perfect fit into the modern world. So even though it's an old story, it's a perfect fit because they did what we do. So you see these folks saying in verse 3, let us make. In verse 4, let us build. And in verse 4 again, let us make. And they're trying to build up. They're building what seems to be what we would call a ziggurat. A ziggurat. Let me tell you what one gentleman says about the ziggurat. He says this, quote, "Rooted in earth, with its head lost in the clouds, it was taken to be the meeting point of heaven and earth, and as such, the natural arena of divine activity. On its heights, the gods were imagined to have their abode, constituting the obvious channel of communication between the celestial and the terrestrial spheres. The sacred mountain was looked upon as the center of the universe, the navel of the earth." The navel of the earth. So it's definitely an Audi, isn't it? This is what people are going to believe. They're going to build this tower, and the higher you can get up, the closer you get to God or the gods. You'll see throughout the Old Testament, one king arises in Judah. He's a great king, and then another great king. But it always has this little caveat, and it says, but the high places were not taken away. But the high places remained. Why the high places? What are the high places? The high places are where people go. They go to the highest mountain they can. And in Israel, there's no really high mountains, but you go to the highest place you can because you're closer to the gods. In Babylon, ancient Babylon, in the land of Shinar, we're going to build a tower and we're going to get to the gods. And the whole world's going to see us and think we're great. In fact, some of those, the ruins that are found of these things that are still there today, are the places where you would go up and you at the very top, it was painted blue. The little room that you get to at the top was painted blue to try to match the sky. And there's pictures of four-footed creeping animals. This is where we have the modern signs of the zodiac come from. The worship of that, your horoscope, yes. That's where it stems from, Babylon. The confusion, the word itself is an onomatopoeia for babbling, for stuttering. Babel, the land of confusion. They built it up to make a name for themselves so that people would say, look at them. Why? Because they don't want to be scattered over the whole earth. We don't want to do what God wants us to do. Do we live in that day? We don't want to do what God wants us to do. We don't want to obey the Bible. In fact, there are some people that won't even read it because they might be confronted with what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to live. And they don't want to hear it. Here's the irony. In fact, it's the focal point of the whole passage. As they build up, verse 5 says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. A little puny enterprise from puny men trying to be big, trying to make a name for themselves. God was apparently putting on his spectacles going, I can't really see it. Let's go down and check it out. Of course, God is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipresent, all places, everywhere, at all times. We don't know how he came down, but I will say this. The same phrase is used in Genesis 18 and 19, where God came down to see what was going on in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he came down in the form of a person. Three people, actually. God himself in the flesh and two angels. God came down. Whether he came down that way in this particular context doesn't say, but for the sake of argument, I'll say he did. He came down to see it. Guys, you're building up. You've got a long ways to go. That's the irony here. They build up, and yet he has to come down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men have built. Notice this phrase, sons of men. It's not sons of God that we read about in chapter 6, the angels. This is sons of men. And what is the problem with the sons of men? We are frail. We are subject to death. We build structures that fall over. God could have toppled the tower. He does not. He says in verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. Doesn't say who he's talking to here. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. That means that if he destroyed the tower, just knocked it over, they would have done what? They would have rebuilt it. That wouldn't have solved the problem. So here's the other irony. God says, come, let us. People say that all the time. Let us do this. Let us do that. We're going to go do this. We're going to plan that. We're going to go here. We're going to go there. And God says, come, let us go take care of that. So as they say, let us make, let us build, let us make, God said, let us go down. And they're confused their language. So who's he talking to? Well, he said this before. He says it, let us make man in our image in chapter 1, verse 26, Genesis. And he says it again in chapter 3, verse 22. Let us. Who's he talking to? We covered it then. My first answer is I don't know. He could be talking to the members of the Trinity. The Father could be speaking to the Son and the Holy Spirit. He could be talking to the angelic host who were sent as ministering spirits who serve those who will inherit salvation, according to Hebrews 1:14. He could just be the narrator's use of what's called the divine plural, the plural of majesty. God as a plurality. Don't know. Could be any of the above or all of the above. God could be speaking to the members of the Trinity and the heavenly hosts, and He is a divine plural. So I think it's yes. Let us go down and there confuse their language. Not topple their building, but confuse their language. What happens if we're all here united today and we're all going to start building and I give everyone in here a task? You can do this, you can do that, and we're all going to start building. What happens if everyone begins to misunderstand what I say? Lance, I'm sorry, can you repeat that? But I didn't understand what you said when you said, Lance, I'm sorry, would you repeat that? Because I don't understand your language. And I start talking back to you. Can you imagine the looks on people's faces? What is your problem? Why are you talking like that? To which they don't understand what you're saying back. Everyone must have just been looking around. What the heck? And then you might hear the spouse over there, I understand you, honey. And you go, darn. All right, come over here. You'll be with me. So maybe people begin to divide up by who can understand. So you start yelling out loud. If anybody understands this, come over here. It must have been an unusual scene. But one thing's for sure. You can no longer build. No one can take instructions. No one knows what to do. People might begin to get angry with each other. All right, fine. Let's just go. This is what God gave for them. This is the discipline for their doing what they did. He didn't topple their tower. He confused their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Note that in our world, when you go to the Pentecostal or charismatic church and you're told that you must speak in tongues. Have you ever been to one of those churches? Some of you have gone and you've come back and you've said, man, that was weird. That was strange. You didn't understand anything. You didn't know what to do. You were confused because they are confused. How does that edify the body of Christ when there's confusion? Tongues are a sign of judgment, not of the Holy Spirit, at least in the modern day association of tongues. It's a sign of judgment. It is here. Later, God tells the Israelites, you will be captured and go into exile by people of a strange tongue. You won't understand their Babylonian language. Even when the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost in Acts 2, it was a judgment upon the Israelites who believed it was just for them. Yet God was speaking in the language of the people where they could understand the gospel, telling about the mighty powers and works of God so the gospel could go to the world. So someone could travel around into an area where they didn't know the language and they begin to speak the gospel and people understand them in their own language. That's the miracle of it. A judgment upon the Jews who rejected Christ and yet salvation for the world who would understand. It wasn't babbling. It was the ability to speak in a known language that you had never learned. Here it is a judgment upon those who've decided to do their own thing. Verse 8 says, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. Now, in my example, as people started to yell and try to gather around them, people that understood them, I think that the only people that understood each other was their family. It was just their family. And in my example, it looked like, okay, let's put everything down and we'll just go find somewhere to live. But I don't think that's what happened. Based upon what it says here at the end of verse 8, and they stopped. No, right there at the beginning of verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad. I think that a miraculous thing happened, that God Himself took the people that were all living in one area and supernaturally scattered them to every corner of the earth. You might say, wait a minute, that's pushing it. That's what it says. God scattered them. You're not going to scatter. I'll do it for you. There's a story in the New Testament where God does this with a certain man named Philip in Acts chapter 8. Philip is explaining the gospel to an Ethiopian eunuch. Next thing he knows, he's in Caesarea, or Azotus. And he ends up in Caesarea. Didn't know how. God just relocated him. You're on my relocation plan. I think that's what happened. I think that at that moment, not only did he confuse their language, God scattered them all over the earth. Animals with them. How did kangaroos get to Australia? That's how. I recognize that's not real scientific, is it? There's a lot of things like, you know, the creation of the world. That's not scientific. Or even evolution creating the world out of nothing. That's not scientific. And you crazy people that believe that, call that science. That's a ridiculous idea that you take on faith. We take lots of things on faith. This is one of the ways that God scattered the world. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel. By the way, the word Babel, the Babylonians, that word actually does mean the gate of God, or the gate of the gods. It sounds like the word that means confusion in Hebrew, which is Balel. So there's a word play. There's lots of word plays in verses 1 to 9 in Hebrew text. I just didn't want to bring it to you because even if I spoke it, I thought about it. I'm going to go up and I'm going to read it all in Hebrew and they're going to go, huh, what? And that would illustrate the worthlessness of listening to someone in whose language you don't know. But I decided not to do it because I stuttered too much to it. And since you don't know Hebrew, I could say anything and you'd say, well, he must be speaking Hebrew. But this is a word play. Therefore, they called it Babel because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Yeah, I remember someone telling me years ago, this is a pivotal story. And I remember thinking then, I read it again and I thought, pivotal, I don't get it. What's so pivotal about it? This is an odd story. People build a tower, God scatters them. That's where the idea of languages come from. But what else is there? There's a whole bunch here. Because what it does, it describes the people then, just a generation or two or three, maybe four, after righteous people inhabited the earth after the flood. It describes their rebellion, their desire to have people look at them, their desire to not bring glory to God. It describes their fears, and what was then is now. See, we have certain fears, all of us. You might have a fear of God calling you to be a preacher or God calling you to be a missionary. And I've talked to many that have done that, and it's fearful to think that maybe you'll do that one day. And then when you imagine the certain mission fields you might have to go to, you think, oh, I don't even want to think about it, right? Others think, I can't wait to go through the mission field, wherever it might be. Or I want to be a preacher. Only weird people, right? But in order to assuage that fear, we start doing our own thing. You see, getting into the Word of God means that we've got to take time to do it. And if we're going to recognize that this is God's Word, we might have to obey it. So what's the best way to not do that? Get busy being busy. Start building your own empire. Start doing your thing. Build your company. I'm going to make lots of money. I'm going to retire at age 35 as a millionaire, multimillionaire. And then I'm going to make a few more million. I'm going to add to that. Or I'm going to set as my goal to be a professional athlete. That's what I'm going to do. This is my life. I know what God has said to do, but I'm going to do my thing. And why do we do what we do? So that people will notice us. So that we won't, what will happen to us won't be our greatest fear. We don't want that. Therefore, we're going to go this way. So we do what is opposite of what we're supposed to do. If you're dating, for instance, and you're a believer in Christ, a proclaimed believer in Christ, and you have found someone to date who is not a believer in Christ, you're building your Tower of Babel. You're going your own way. You're going to do things your way, you know, because you have this great feeling about this person. And you just make that tower. And you just run from God. If God is gracious to you, He'll do what He did to the people at Babel. See, He didn't send a flood like He did prior. He acted so mercifully. Guys, this is not good for you. It's not what I told you to do. So I'm going to intervene. And I'm going to make you do what you're supposed to do without harming you. What a gracious God that is. I'm going to stop your work. Notice what God says earlier when He stops the work in verse 6. Behold, they are one people. That is, they all have the same idea. And they all have the same language. Therefore, nothing's going to stop them. They have the same idea and the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. It's not as if God is going, oh goodness, eventually they're going to become like me. And then I'll be dethroned from heaven. Not at all. God is concerned about what they'll do to themselves. They're going to become so radically hostile to each other and to me. I've got to put an end to that. What happened last time that happened? God sent a flood. The earth became so terribly violent. So God in His grace thwarts it. Think about some of the things that may have happened in your life. You're going in this direction. Maybe you're in love with one particular woman. This is the woman I'm going to marry. I want this woman. And God takes her or him away. You scratch your head and then you hear the Garth Brooks songs later and you go, wow, that was an answered prayer maybe. That woman wasn't for me and God needed to intervene. Or maybe you wanted a particular job and you wanted it so bad you could taste it and it was made, tailor-made for you. And something happened and you didn't get it and you scratch your head and you wonder why. A year or so later you realize that company went bankrupt. And I was hell-bent on getting that job. God was acting to make sure I didn't. It's the way parents act with their children. Children tend to think parents are, they hate them. You don't love them. You always say no. Why do we always say no? Because their ideas are dumb. And they don't know that until they get older. And then they look back. And then when you're on your deathbed, they will say, thank you, Mom, for being so smart. But it takes to your deathbed till they'll admit such. This is how God is because He loves us. Sometimes He has to get in the way. And when He does it, it brings tears. Because we see that in our own lives. Lord, we get angry. We cry. Why? I love this person. I want to be with this person. And God is saying, but that person is not for you. Israel and calling for a king before David was, we want a king. Samuel, give us a king. Samuel was there to say, my friends, you don't want the king. No, we want a king. Give us a king. So God tells Samuel, give him a king. Give him that tall, dark, and handsome guy. That's what they think is going to be their great leader. And so he anointed Saul. Was that a good day for Israel? Was Saul a good king? You wanted it. You got it. Be careful what you demand from God. He might give it to you as a judgment. God, here's what I want. I'm laying it out. Here's my plan. But please get in the way if it's wrong. Show me the stop signs. Show me the barriers that this would bring between you and me. He will. Absolutely He will. God's not playing any games with you and me. But if you are hell-bent to do what you want to do in your way, in your time, sometimes it doesn't end so well. The passage there in the 23rd Psalm, He makes me lie down beside quiet waters. It's a forceful making of that. One of the shepherds that writes commentary on that particular shepherd psalm says, and sometimes a shepherd to his sheep, he has sheep are just like people. There are some that are very mild-mannered and there are some that are naturally rebellious. And he said, in my flock of sheep, there's always one sheep that thinks he knows more than the rest. He said, and there has been one occasion where I have had to literally pounce on this sheep and break its leg, put the splint on it to keep it from going away from the flock because the other sheep follow it. And they go into territories where that sheep ought not be. And no matter how many times I whip it, it keeps going. So I have to break its leg so it can't go anywhere. But he said, during the time that I've got the splint on that sheep's leg, I carry the sheep everywhere I go. And the sheep is with me. And the sheep develops a bond with me, he said, as the leg heals. So that when the leg is healed, the sheep is now mine. Do you see the picture? Sometimes God has to force Himself upon us and bring us cancer. Take the life of someone we love to open our eyes, bring us to Him and carry us. So that we can develop that relationship that we would not have on our own. The Tower of Babel is God saying, I've got to confuse their language because they're going to become something that's going to destroy them. Now note this, folks. What God kept from happening in verse 6 will happen. The end times reveals that what God stopped then, He will allow as time unfolds. It is God's plan to allow the world to once again become one. One nation. One language. One currency. One ruler. But it wasn't for them. And as it moves towards that end, and it is, it will destroy itself. So God goes down, thwarts the plan, confuses their language. Let's take a look at a few observations. In your bulletin, I want you to note there from verse 2 that pride, our own pride, our belief in ourself, leads to rebellion against God's Word. The more you believe in yourself, the less you will believe in Christ. Because you will believe that God, look, I'm going to go do my life, I'm going to live my life, and if I need you, I'll give you a call. Otherwise, I got it. I got it taken care of. The less you are able to understand, the less you're able to do physically and mentally, the more we tend to rely upon God. Because we know we need Him. Pride leads to rebellion against God's Word. We don't want to listen to God's Word. Now, we've been to the university. We've heard enlightened idiots tell us that the world came to being out of nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. Where's the hope in that? Better yet, where's the science in that? In verse 3, ingenuity strengthens our proud ambitions. The smarter you get, the more brilliant your mind is, the greater ability you have to make money, your ingenuity strengthens your proud ambitions. You want more people to look at you. I remember when Lance Armstrong was cured of cancer. I remember the interview. You know, Lance Armstrong, we know the character of this man. He's got a great name and a bad character, right? They said, I think his wife at the time he was married to was a believer. And I think the interviewer naturally assumed that Lance was going to give some glory to God. And he said, no, God didn't do this. I did this. I worked hard to be freed of cancer. And he did. He worked hard. All glory to Lance Armstrong, that is. Lest you take me out of context, lest you fell asleep 30 seconds ago. I did this. How many of you, how many of us have felt that way? We've done something big. You stare out over the city of Babylon like Nebuchadnezzar does chapter 4, and you say, is this not Babylon the Great which I have built? After being warned prior by Daniel, you got a little arrogant problem. Arrogance problem there, King. God is warning you. And at that moment, He plunged him into insanity. What do you look out over and say, is this not mine? Look at my wonderful family. Look at all my children. This brood I have created. Look at our house. Look at my bank account. God must really love me. I've done it all myself. I'm a self-made man. What tower have you built that God could just thump over? Because it could all crash down tomorrow. You have no control over cancer. You have no control over the crazies that are out there in their cars. You might drive safe. Doesn't matter how safe you are if someone's drunk or looking at their phone while they're driving. And then what power will you have when all of your limbs are broken and you're lying in a bed? Where's your tower? Maybe you might look at it and say, God, thank you for knocking down my tower, for reminding me you reign, you're in charge. Make sure that you today locate that tower in your life, because we all have them. What fuels pride is the ambition and fear. We don't want to do what God might want us to do. And notice here that their greatest fear is exactly what God gave them. You don't want to be scattered, and yet that's exactly where I'm going to send you. But what they didn't know is that they didn't know that was going to be a blessing. Someone told me one time, Lance, you should be a preacher. I didn't want to be a preacher. I've never met a cool preacher. Still haven't. I didn't want to be a preacher. Who wants to be a preacher? Lance, you've missed your calling. That's what they said to me. You've missed your calling. I was trying every place I could be and do everything I could do other than what I thought God might be calling me to. Before I married Cheryl, I had a girlfriend, and she said, I just don't even want to talk about the possibility of you being a preacher one day. I said, neither do I. Who wants that? And yet there is no more blessed life. There's no greater privilege than doing what I do. It's difficult. And I'm not saying you should like it or you should want it. Many of you don't mind telling me, I don't want your job. Fine. You can't have it. I'm not going to give it to you. But what a wonderful job. What an amazing lifestyle I have. What gave me great fear, I live.
Don't be fueled by ambition and fear. Your greatest fear may be exactly where God wants you to be. Number four, God investigates the activities of the arrogant. God is always watching. God is always watching. Now, He's not like, if you saw, I remember that movie, A Few Good Men, one of my favorite movies of all time, A Few Good Men. And Kiefer Sutherland is on trial, or he's on the witness stand, and one of the men in his unit had died. They had given him a code red, and they'd gone too far, and this young man had died. And they asked him on the stand, and he was playing the role of a King James only racist. They asked him, "Can you tell us what happened to so-and-so?" He said, "He was a substandard Marine, and God was watching." Do you recognize your authority here? I recognize my authority as the Colonel Nathan R. Jessup in the King James Bible. And he died because God was watching. That is not God. People don't die because God is out to crack His whip. I'll get you. We see here from this story that God is trying to keep us from the danger that we find ourselves getting into. Did you hear what I said? God is trying to keep us from that, just like a loving parent would. Junior, don't go that way. Don't drive like that. Don't drink and drive. Don't drink at all. Son, don't date when you go off to college. Don't date girls that chew tobacco. That's good advice. But God watches. He's always there. I love the thought. If you put in your mind, ingrain in your mind the fact that God is always watching, how will you live your life? How will you live? God is always watching. He's omnipresent. He sees you. He knows your thoughts. You can't play games with God. We would be real people. I mean real in the fact that we would be genuine to ourselves and to others. Knowing that God is always watching. God may graciously thwart the rebellion for our benefit. He doesn't always. But He might. Pray that He would. Lord, am I going the right direction? If I am, would You please get in the way of it? Please stop me. You want to pray that tonight before you get married, right? You want to pray that after you get engaged. Lord, I'm in love. And I'm so enamored with this person I'm in love with. Will You please show me? But you've got to measure how He's going to show you. He doesn't ride in the clouds. It might be from someone you love and respect who comes up to you and says, "Look, I don't want to make you angry with me. I don't want to be rude. But from my perspective, you're marrying the wrong person." That might be from God. You might have to listen to that. There are people I know now that wish someone would have come up and said, "You're marrying the wrong person." But when you marry them, they become the right person. Even though they're the wrong person. And yet you can learn to love anyone, can't you? But you pray that prayer. "Lord, will You get in the way? Will You tell me, show me how I'm supposed to know?" You know, I've said before, one of my childhood ambitions was to be a professional golfer. "Lord, should I be a professional golfer? Show me in this tournament. Shoot 92. Lord, I need a sign from heaven." "Hey, Lance, you shot 92. "Lord, would You show me, just to be clear? Don't mince words, Lord." Like that old story of the guy that's flooding. The floods are coming up, and he's praying, "Lord, save me." Can't get out of his house. He has no boat. So he climbs into the second story of his house. Flood waters come up to the second story. Climbs out the window. Gets out on the top of the chimney. Flood waters keep coming. Boat comes by. "Sir, I want to save you." He's praying the whole time, "Lord, save me. Your will. Let Your will be done. You save me. Let me know what to do." 3 boats come by. He tells them, "No, I'm waiting for the Lord. No, I'm waiting for the Lord." He drowns. He goes to heaven. "Lord, what's the deal? I was waiting on You. I sent 3 boats. And a helicopter. What are You waiting for?" How many signs do we need to know what we're doing is wrong? If you are building an empire of money, why are you doing it? To get rich or to the glory of God? Is there a percentage of your company that goes towards the furthering the ministries of Christ's church? Or is it just to line your pockets? Are you dating someone who's outside the faith because you're in love with them?
I promise you, you will fall out of love with that person. That's part of the glories of marriage. You fall out of love. Because it's then that you have to decide to love. And then your marriage becomes real. Up to that point, it's just infatuation and in love with the beauty of the other one. That's what my wife was with me. She's not here today, so there's nothing she can do about that statement. And finally, there are neither nations nor individuals can defy God for long and survive. They're getting away with it today, aren't they? The United States is getting away with it. Nations are getting away with it. But it won't be for long. It can't happen forever. It won't happen forever. What does God do? I want you to turn, if you would, to Psalm chapter 2 before we close. Psalm chapter 2. Just a little insight maybe into what God thinks, what God does when the universities of our day mock God's teaching. They mock the church that follows Him. Those that hate Christ. Even those who are building the Tower of Babel. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. The psalmist says, "Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together." This is Babel, folks. "Against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." That's what they were doing at Babel. We don't want to spread out. Let's cast that God character away from us and do our own thing. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury." God lets people get away with a lot of things for a long time. But there will be a day of reckoning, won't there? It's coming. The day of reckoning is called the day of the Lord in the Bible. The day of the Lord, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The day of the Lord is the onset of the coming of Christ. We are in the end times. In fact, we were looking at this morning in our elder and staff meeting, 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul tells Timothy, in the end times, people will be lovers of themselves. You stop right there. Lovers of themselves. I love myself. Isn't that, as I told the guys, they didn't get it. We'll see if you get it. Isn't that the greatest love of all? Yeah, thank you, all two of you. Appreciate that. Whitney Houston, the greatest love of all is to love yourself. Come on. We got to be in love with ourselves. Folks, let me tell you the exact opposite. We need to loathe ourselves. There is nothing to love. If you're going to a counselor and they say you need to learn to accept yourself, they are wrong. You are wrong to listen to them. Loathe yourselves, because every inclination of man's heart is a rebellion against God. Every one of them. We must have God to bend our wills towards His. Oh, that we would do that. The day of the Lord is coming. Jesus is coming back a second time. It's not this time to die on a cross. It's not to stretch out His arms and say, "I love you." It's to gather His elect from the four winds. It's to gather those who have placed their faith in Him and to judge all those who have not. That day could come today. The second coming is at least 7 years away, because it's 7 years after the rapture. But the rapture is an imminent event. It could occur at any moment. Not signified, by the way, of a blood moon. If you want to know more about that, check out Wednesday night's message. It is signified by nothing other than imminence. The imminent coming of Christ. So let me appeal to you. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is He just a joke to you? Do you continue to build, or will you continue to build your tower to make a name for yourself and run from that which God has called us to do and to be? Or will you receive Him? Because you can do it right here, right now. You don't have to fill out a card. It's a local call to heaven through prayer. "Lord Jesus, save my wretched soul." That's how quick it happens. Not only are you saved that quick, you are made a child of God that quick. And when He appears in the clouds, we are instantaneously with Him.
And we will not undergo the wrath that the rest of this earth will go through. All the signs are there. Everything is unfolding. The Tower of Babel is happening in this nation and on our planet. And God is no longer stopping it. He's letting it happen because He ordained that it would. You and I have a free pass. Exit out of it by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on His name, folks. And what? Say it. You shall be saved. Let's pray. Lord God, Your warnings have been from Genesis to the book of Revelation. You lovingly warn us because You love us. I pray, Lord, that what we've seen here today, what's been illustrated, our own rebellions against You, that just by waiting and giving us another breath of life, You allow us the opportunity to believe. There are rebels in this building, in this church, that scoff. To think that You laugh at them is heartbreaking. And yet they will not, they cannot prevail. Your will be done, Lord. Save those whom You've called to be saved. Strengthen those of us that already are. And may we never, ever lose touch with the truth that You are always watching. Given that truth, may we be like a boy standing at the plate with his daddy watching him, wanting to do the best he can. May we be those children wanting to do the best we can to bring glory to our wonderful, mighty, awesome, and loving God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I hope you have something to pray about for the next 30 seconds before we close. I want you to do that. If you're smart, use your brilliance to the glory of God. He gave it to you. If you're wealthy, use your money to the glory of God. If you're athletic, use it to the glory of God. Everything you have, He gave you. Now go forth and do it.